We're continuing to deal with our study on miracles. And if that first week I said there's a lot of definitions, but I like Leupold's the best. He said a miracle is a work wrought by a divine power for a divine purpose by means beyond the reach of man. There's all kinds of things like that, but that probably does it as well as anything. The reason for that, by the way, it's hard to define. The word miracle is not in the Bible, as we know the word miracle. There are words in the Bible that describe miracles, but not the word miracle. A common word for miracle in the Bible was dunamis, and dunamis is a Greek word for power. We get the word dynamite from it, and so that would be what we'd refer to sometimes as a miracle. You also have the word teres, and teres is a wonder, and so you have signs and wonder, and that word signs is simeon. And signs and wonders are also viewed in the scripture. And then once in a while, a common word, ergon, which means works, is also used, especially when Christ is doing something in the Bible. But the actual word, English word, miracle, is not there. They just simply translate it that way. And so what I wanted to talk about is, you remember the second week I talked about the book by Needham. It's an interesting book. It's two volumes. Fascinating book. I just was talking to someone in the lobby, and he just bought the books, so I'm glad to have someone read that. It's an amazing book. He's a guy that wrote a million-word commentary on the book of Acts. That's a lot of words. It has hundreds and hundreds of pages of footnotes. And in those footnotes, he was doing research on miracles. That led him to write the book, two volumes, on miracles. And he's studied miracles worldwide, and how do you confirm a miracle? You see, and he's very skeptical in scrutinizing of miracles. And so I read one that night about a woman who was by the medical people, everybody witnessing to it, and basically came to the conclusion that miracles happen still today. But they don't happen the way we'd like them to happen. See, a lot of times, even in certain areas of Christianity, we say a miracle is only going to be based on your faith. Whatever your faith is, that's your chances of getting a miracle. So if you don't get a miracle, you know who to blame. You see, it's you. You don't have enough faith to have a miracle. But when you go into scriptures, you don't see any of that. That's not the way it works at all. There are people who have faith, and there are people who have no faith. There are some people who regain sight or something, and they say, who did it? And they go, I have no idea. It wasn't like he had faith in Jesus. He didn't even know who Jesus was. And so what I wanted to do, and I've spent some time doing it, is sort of just try to talk about. There's about 35 miracles in the Gospels that talk about what Jesus did. But John tells us at the end of the book that Jesus committed hundreds, if not thousands, of miracles. Why these 35? You see, what's going on here? And when we look at miracles a little closer, I think what you'll see is sort of the purpose behind them, why they occur. So we're going to look at a few tonight. And I want you to begin by opening your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Very early, verse 16, Mark writes this. He said, and as he was going along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. It's kind of interesting. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, what's interesting about this is that there are two miracles recorded, one early on in his ministry, and one at the end of his ministry, after he's resurrected, that deal with fish and deal with Simon. It's a really interesting thing how these are connected together. The whole idea is that there's a reason for these things. When you think of the sea, I don't know how familiar you are with Revelation 13 and the Antichrist, but he comes up out of the what? The sea. Okay, if you go back to the book of Isaiah, this is what Isaiah writes, and it's interesting. Isaiah writes this in Isaiah 58:20. He says, the wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuge and mud. And there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. God views in prophecy the sea as a place of the Gentiles or the unbelievers. Now, the reason is, now remember what Jesus told them. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Where do you fish? You see, that becomes a very important issue here. So now I want to look at the first one. I want to go to Luke chapter 5, verse 1. And Luke, he writes this. He said, it came about that while the multitude was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing on the lake at Gennesaret. Now, he's standing on the Sea of Galilee. And let me just give you some background on that again. I have in the past, and hopefully you remember some of it. It's the lowest elevation freshwater lake in the world that has real water. Dead Sea's lower, but doesn't have much water in it. But it's 600 feet below sea level. The other thing about it is, its deepest point in the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Galilee, is 150 feet. So it's relatively deep, a lot deeper than Pontchartrain, for example. And it's shallower at the northern end, and that means better fishing. That's why Capernaum, which is Jesus' base a lot on the Sea of Galilee, is where Simon Peter lives. And they fish the northern end of the sea, and almost exclusively in the winter. So that's the place that people fish. And a lot of these miracles about the boat, the fish, and all that kind of occur in that end of the sea. Capernaum is a fishing port. It also has a Roman garrison because there's a lot of trade that goes through it. And so Jesus is up there and he's teaching. And it says, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and they were washing their nets. Now, this is probably pretty early in the day. Fishermen in the Sea of Galilee fish at night. You fish not at night. That's the time. That's when you get fish. They come higher up to the surface and they fish with nets. So that's how you bring them in. It's not like a pole and bait. It's not like that. They use nets. And it says they're washing theirs. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, that's Peter's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. He sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. He's done that on more than one occasion. The sitting down is what all Jewish rabbis do. Jewish rabbis don't stand and talk like this. They sit down and talk to their audience. And so that's what Jesus is doing. And it says then that, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Now, think about it from Peter's point of view. Peter's father's a professional fisherman. Peter's a professional fisherman. Andrew's a professional fisherman. They fish at night. They got no luck. Now this rabbi from Nazareth, he's never been on the sea much, he tells him, let's put it out into the deep and put down your nets. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. If you're Peter, what do you do? I mean, what do? Remember, these guys are exhausted. They were up all night fishing. They didn't catch anything, and then they were cleaning their nets. And then Jesus said, put your boat out. Okay, I'll put my boat out. Now he said, let's take it out to the deep sea. And it's interesting how he responds to the Lord. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. That's the facts. Notice what he calls him, Master. But it'll change in a moment. He said, but at your bidding, I'll let down the nets. And I have a hunch that's the way he said it. Well, if you want me to, we'll let down the nets. We were out all night. It says, and when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. Okay, this is instantaneous. This is like being in a marsh and hitting specks. You know, I mean, I can still remember that first time I ever did that in Louisiana. I was with Wayne Shoemaker, and we were fishing, and I had two jigs on my pole, and after about an hour, my arms were so tired. Soon as you threw it out, you got two trout. It was just pulling, it wasn't fun after about 10 minutes, because you're just pulling them in. Well, this is even better than that. And they signaled their partners on the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came, and they filled both boats so that they began to sink. Now, at the time of Christ, About 30, 40 years ago, in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, after tremendous drought, they find a boat at the time of Christ stuck in the sea. And so they excavated it. And it's an interesting, the boats are about 28 feet long and are about 8 feet wide. That's what they used. And they usually could handle up to about 15 people. So Jesus and the disciples, that's about what they're doing. But they're sinking the boat. But when Simon saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet and he said, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." You see, what did Peter realize right there? Who is this guy? See, one of the things we don't understand is disciples who followed Jesus, put down their nets and just followed him, the whole way through the Gospels, they're trying to figure out who he is. I mean, it's a struggle for them. It is. That's why when he got to the end of his ministry and said, "I've got to go, Son of Man's got to go to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me. They're going to try me, beat me, and they're going to crucify me." And these guys are, no. They can't do that. That's why Jesus came, but they couldn't understand it. They saw him as the Son of David. They saw him as establishing a rule. So they're trying to figure out, and all of a sudden Peter realizes, no one like this could know what he knows. Unless he's not just like us, he's different. So that's why he says, and this is an interesting point of application. The more you know about Jesus, the better insight you have to yourself. You know, you see, the thing about Christ is once you really know him, you know who he is, and then you know who you are. You see, and that's a big teaching moment for him. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James, John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on," what's he say? Yeah. Now see how this works? Jesus said, "I'll make you catchers of men." So Jesus now performs a catching fish miracle. It's kind of an interesting miracle when you think about it. Why does he do that? So he can teach him what he was wanting to teach him in the beginning. Did you think there was a chance that we would catch fish here? Did you think there's a chance of that? Answer, no. Did they catch fish? Yes. Why? Because Jesus is here. You see, so Jesus says, when I tell you I'm going to make you catchers of men, I really mean I'm going to make you catchers of men. You see, as long as I'm here, this is what can happen to you. This is a very important lesson for them. We had no idea when this happens just how important it is, because in a truest sense, he's commissioning them one more time. Now, there's no more fish miracles until feeding of 5,000 away. John 21. So let's go to John 21. Now, what do we know has happened if we're in John 21? He's been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. They've seen him. And then when they saw him the second time, he said, "You're going to see me in Galilee. If you go back to Galilee, you're going to see me." So they knew that. So they beat it up there. But it's an interesting what happens here. It says, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Same thing. And he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." There's a lot of interpretation as what's he mean by that. Like, why is he going fishing? Well, what did he do when Jesus was arrested? All right? He denied the Lord, and he did it three times. Each denial was worse than one before. Till finally, he's cursing on the third denial. When Jesus walked into the room through the door or through the wall, I don't even know how Peter would have felt. You see, how do you feel? He's resurrected. You'd feel happy in some way, but unbelievably guilty. Like, I denied him three times to servant girls of all people, not to the high priest, but to a servant girl. So the question is, Is Peter just wanting to do what he's done his whole life professionally? I want to go fishing. Or does he say, now, after my history, I'm a fisherman, nothing else? You see, I forfeited my role. We don't know that. So he says, after he does this, and they said to him, we will all come with you. And they went, they got into the boat, and he said, and that night they caught nothing. Sound familiar? Same idea. They're out all night, nothing. But when day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered, no. Now, we don't know why they didn't see it, who it was. They're not real familiar with the resurrected Christ. That could be part of it. You know, that, not sure. Could have been foggy. We don't know. You know, but we do know he yelled. They could hear him. They couldn't make out who it was. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find a catch. And it says, and they cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Like, you think one of them would have said, haven't we done this before? I mean, didn't someone tell us to cast on one side of the boat and we couldn't get... So notice, it says, that disciple therefore whom Jesus loved, that's John, he said to Peter, got it, that's the Lord. So John figures out who it is, and he said, it's the Lord. And so Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He put his outer garment on, for he had been stripped for work, and then he threw himself into the sea. Has he ever done that before? Yeah, remember? It says, but the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards away. Now, throwing yourself in with your fully clothes on after a full night of fishing, you still got to be a pretty strong swimmer, you know, but he just threw himself in. They were dragging the net full of fish. And so they got out upon the land, and they saw a charcoal fire already laid there, and fish were already placed on it and bread. Apparently Jesus caught his own fish. And I don't think that's too hard for him. You know, it's just like, come on, guys. You just swim up the shore and you put them on the grill. You know, I mean, he already had it going. And it says, Jesus said to them, bring some fish which you have caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish. I love this, 153. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. You got to love fishermen. I'm counting these babies. I got 153 big reds here. You see, I've got them. They counted them, which is kind of funny to me. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord, but they didn't know it was the Lord. Like, are you who we think you are? That's their third time seeing a resurrected Christ. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, this is why... Now, I want you to see, what did he tell them they were going to be? Fishers of men. What did he try to teach them in the first miracle? What are they going to be? Fishers of men. They needed to be reminded of that. Now, is there any one of them that really needs to be reminded of that again? Peter. So watch what Jesus does. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And I've taught this many times. Do you agape me? Now, agape's strongest form of love, it's a choice to love. It's the way God loved the world to send his son. It's the way Jesus Christ loves us. It's agape. You see, it's that kind of love. It's the willful choice. Three words for love. Agape, the willful choice to love. Then you have phileo, which we get Philadelphia from. That's brotherly love. You see, what I call friendship love. And then you have eros, and that's physical attraction, love. Good marriage has all three, eros, phileo, and agape. So he said, do you agape me more than these? Now, if you're Peter, how would you respond? Now, you know what you did, right? So how would it feel to say to him, Lord, I agape you? Really? What if the Lord said, then tell me why you denied me three times the servants. Tell me. See, Peter still undernied. I don't think I can say that. You see, I feel bad saying that. So here's what he says. After he says it, and it's interesting, he says, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Phileo. Change the word. I can't say agape. Look, I don't deserve to say agape. I can't. Now notice what he said then. Then tend my lambs. Go right back to commissioning him again. Peter, your leader, your shepherd, you better tend to sheep. Back to the calling again. So then he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Agape. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Phileo. He said to him, then shepherd the sheep. He didn't say anything about the word. Shepherd the sheep then. Now, how many times did Peter deny him? How many times is Jesus going to ask him if he loves him? Three. Now watch what Jesus does. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? Jesus changed the word to what Peter was saying. Do you phileo me? Peter must have said, wait a minute, he changed agape. So Jesus changes the word to talk to him. He said, do you phileo me? And Peter was grieved because he told him in the third time, he said, do you phileo me? And he said to him, Lord, he said, you know all things, you know that I phileo you. And Jesus said, tend my sheep. Now, what's interesting about that, both times the fish miracle is used to recommission, especially Simon, but the disciples, to do what they're supposed to do. You're going to be a fisher of men. You're going to be a shepherd to sheep. Do this. Get out and do your work. That's why these two miracles are in the Bible. It wasn't like they did fishing miracles all the time. Hey, we're having a hard time fishing. Hey, my dad's a professional fisherman. Give him a big boat full. It's nothing like that. These two are strategically placed in the same context, which is him saying, I can make you, he said, a fisher of men. So I find that just such a fascinating thing. It also tells you a little bit about, I think, the grace of God in this. See, one thing I've learned by studying these ways, the miracles of Christ aren't so important to him to demonstrate his power. If you'll notice, I've said this last time, he never tries to show off. He almost never does. And almost every miracle that he performs, and he performed hundreds of them, is always sort of privately between you and me. And sometimes, we saw it last time, he'll say, go and tell no one about this. Like, he's not saying, I want everyone to see me. That'd be so easy for him. Hey, you want to see the temple disappear? Pfft. You want to see it come back? Pfft. See, you want to see a mountain put in the sea? I can do that. He didn't do any of that. In fact, even the bigger miracles that he did were almost always for his disciples. I mean, think of that. When he fed the 5,000, and they fed all those people, 5,000 men, probably 10, 12,000 people. And remember, they kept taking the baskets and they had all that. If you were part of that crowd of 8, 10,000 people, do you have any idea what's going on? I mean, think about it. You're all spread out over a hillside. Do you know what's going on? Jesus just gave thanks and started handing them to the disciples. And you're thinking, how does that get to us? There's always food in this basket. See, who really knew what was going on? Disciples. They knew it again. God, the Lord, can provide infinite material for a follower of his. And they knew it. So how many people saw Jesus walk on water? Disciples. You see, it's an amazing thing that when he does what we call spectacular miracles over nature, it's almost always just a few that see it. Because he's not trying. You see, he's not trying to do that because he understands something. I said it last time. Miracles will draw tremendous crowds, but miracles don't give people faith. They don't. Miracles are not for giving people faith. Remember, Hebrews 11:1, I said it last time. What is faith? It's the evidence of things not seen. You see, seeing is not believing. That's not. So he's not going to do miracles. And then everyone wanted to follow him. Not true. People wanted to follow him. By the way, when he fed the 5,000, people followed him. But he said, for what reason? They get a free meal. This guy could feed us infinitely. Let's just follow him around and he'll keep feeding us. You see, it's not. That's a very important aspect to understand when you come to something like this with a miracle. So I want to go now to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And we're going to reveal some more things about the Lord here. Now, Kent and I were just talking about this in my office today, but one of the problems that Christians have reading the Gospels is they don't understand the doctrine of inspiration. They don't truly understand it. And if you read, for instance, if you read what Matthew said or Mark said or Luke said, are they word for word the same? No. They're not. Well, they should be. God made him write it, so he had to use the same words. No, he wouldn't. Inspiration means the Spirit of God inspires an individual who had witnessed an event. And I guarantee you, if somebody ran up here, did a cartwheel, and then put a knife in my back, and Jefferson Parish response time is pretty fast, you'll probably be here before you could get out, which you'd probably want to do. I know how loyal you are. But, and then they said, now you tell us what happened verbatim. You all saw it. Would it all be the same? Would it even be close? No. When I was at the seminary for Dr. Hendricks, he had an FBI film. It was about a four-minute film in black and white that the FBI used of a robbery on a street corner. And you watched the robbery take place. Then, when it was over, all of us were given 105 questions. I graded that class for 3 years for Dr. Hendricks. You couldn't believe what the DTS graduate school level men saw. It's unbelievable. A woman did it. It was a man. They got away in a sedan. It was a convertible. It was, there were four people standing on the corner. There was a dog on the corner. I mean, the whole idea was, I don't think anyone ever got over 90, but most students got about 60 or 70. And they're answering them as intelligently as they can. And it's just like, you just watch this and you see things differently. So under their inspiration, you'll see tonight, they write, they add things. They don't contradict, but they add. So Matthew, when he writes, it's kind of an interesting thing. He writes thematically. Now, what do you mean? If you read Mark, he's generally chronological. Generally. Matthew doesn't care about chronology. He alludes to it at times. He writes thematically. Now, this is chapter 8. So you should know this. What is in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7? Sermon on the Mount. Right? So now, after Jesus spoke these incredible words, Matthew's going to authenticate his words by two chapters of miracles. He's putting them all together right after the Sermon on the Mount. You see, that's the difference. Luke writes chronologically and thematically. John writes only theologically. John isn't interested in chronology at all. So if you think everything that happened in John, 16, that was long after John 9. That's not true. And so we have to understand, as Westerners, and the way we think as Westerners, which is Greek, we like things chronological. For instance, Hebrews are Eastern. They don't even think much about chronology. It's just like their poetry. Hebrews don't rhyme words, ever. You see, Hebrew poetry, like in the Psalms, never about rhyming. That's not what they write. They use parallelism to be able to write what they'd call poetry. It's a very different thing. And so consequently, John's writing theologically. He's interested in one thing. He wants to use seven miracles to confirm that Jesus is indeed God incarnate. That's John's purpose. And so you have to understand that when you read, not get confused. Well, I can't believe he said it that way and Luke said it that way. So it says, when he had gone down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And then it says this miracle. Now, here comes a miracle that's kind of an interesting one. And behold, Edu, that means from Matthew's point of view, this is big. Behold, a leper came to him, bowed down to him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you could make me clean. Lepers never approach people. Under the law, lepers can only say one thing when you get near people. If I'm a leper and I get within 10 feet of any of you, unclean, unclean, so that you'll keep your distance from me. No one was ever allowed to be near me. I have to let people know if I'm in public that I'm unclean. That's leprosy. About the worst thing you could be, humanly be, in Israel at this time. So he said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. He stretched out his hand. Notice what Jesus does. He touched him. No Jewish rabbi in Israel would ever touch a leper. Not ever. Could have Jesus healed him without touching him? Of course. So apparently he wanted to touch him. You see, Jesus wanted to touch the leper. And he touches him and he said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one. I always love when he says this, but I keep imagining if I'm the victim. I can't imagine. I'm a leper. Do you think I'd like to see my mom and dad? Do you think I'd like to see my brothers and sisters go screaming, running back? I'm clean, I'm clean. How about the man born blind? He said, don't tell anyone. What? I'm going to tell everyone. I mean, and a lot of them did, by the way. They couldn't hold it in. Why did he tell them that? Because all this is being orchestrated by him as a matter of timing to get him to have his full ministry and be in Jerusalem on Passover in the third year. And he orchestrates every bit of it to make sure he's there at that time. So he says, now show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded for a testimony to them. The law demanded in Leviticus that if I'm a leper, or I'm not sure I'm a leper, I have to go to the priest. And there's a whole system they had of him examining me to see if I'm leper or non-leper. I have to make an offering for it. Leprosy was viewed as a sign of your sin to the Jews. And so I'd give an offering. And if I'm clean, then the priest will pronounce me clean. And then I'm clean to everyone. Jesus said, you go and do that. What's he saying? He's not here to violate the law. He's upholding the law. You go and show yourself to the priest. I know you were a leper. And I wonder how much of a leper was he? What happens when you're a leper? See, there's a lot more of a miracle here than you think. How many lepers, especially having advanced leprosy, have their digits? Like none of them. I mean, they lose their nose. I mean, think, I don't know what he looked like, but I imagine the priest didn't recognize him when he got there. Like, you look perfect. This isn't a matter, do you see a spot here? This is like, this is me. And so I thought, that's an amazing thing that Jesus did here. And when you think about it from that point of view, what are the implications of this? Here's a man who is physically hopeless, socially isolated, and emotionally shamed. And he's a person excluded from everything, family, society, everything. And Jesus heals him. What's the leper represent? You and me. What do you have to offer God? You see, I go this way. How sinful are you? You see, now if you're religious, I'm not very sinful. I know people more sinful than me. I doubt that. The theologians call it total depravity. And they said that's all of us. There's only some of us that are better than others because we compare ourselves to others. And you'll notice you always compare yourself to people you're pretty sure are worse than you. And that makes you feel better. But the lepers, we're all lepers. We don't bring anything to this. You see, if you're willing, you can save me. He said, I'd do that. You see, there's a whole message coming here. Grace touches the untouchable. That's what I'd call this miracle. Grace touches the untouchable. Someone no one would touch, grace will touch them. How's that apply to us? There's nobody ever out of the reach of being saved by Jesus Christ. Nobody. I don't care if you're 90 and you said, you wouldn't believe what I did for 89 years and 10 months. Don't care. Grace touches everybody. No one's untouchable to God. No one goes up past the point of no return. You see, he's always willing. Are you willing, Lord? See, think about it. Are you willing to save me, knowing my past? Yeah, I'm willing. I'll touch you right now, if you want me to. See, that's an interesting aspect of this and how this works. So, now, we're still in Matthew, and we come to chapter 8, verse 5. And it says, and when he had entered Capernaum, there he is again up at the lake, a centurion came to him, entreating him. He said, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. Now, first of all, he's a centurion. We'd call him a master sergeant, non-commissioned. Centurions, it means he's in charge of 100. Most centurions were in charge of 80. It would be 89 or up to 100, but they called them centurions. And so he's in charge of them. There's a Roman garrison in Capernaum. He's in charge of that garrison. And so he says to him this, and it said, and he said to him, he said, I will come and heal him. I will come and I'll heal him. Centurion, did he expect that? No. What's he know? Is a Jew allowed to enter a Gentile's house? Nope. Do Jews look favorably on Romans? Nope. He wouldn't even dream that this man would come to his house. I can't even believe you'd say something like this. And it's interesting. And so after that, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. You just say the word, my servant will be healed. He's overwhelmed. And notice his humility. Because you got to understand, he's a Roman centurion. What does a typical Roman soldier think he is? We're the most powerful force on earth. We are superior to every people group in our world. We are Rome. He would never say to a Jewish rabbi from Nazareth, like, you're not even close to my equal. He doesn't say any of that. He's saying to Jesus, I'm not even close to yours. You see, I'm not even close to this. He said, I too am a man under authority with soldiers, he said, under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, when Jesus heard this, and this is interesting, he marveled. Like, this is Jesus being astonished a little bit. He marveled. He said to those who were following, truly I say, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Why was this man so great? He assumed that Jesus could do anything. He didn't have to be there. He didn't have to talk. He didn't have to touch him. He just says it and it's done. And so his whole point of view is, wow, you know, he just marveled at this man. There are 7 centurions in the New Testament, and every one of them is looked on favorably by the Bible. Every Roman centurion, all 7 of them. That's an interesting thing. In fact, you get the book of Acts, Cornelius, first Gentile convert. He's centurion. See, it's an interesting thing about centurions. And so he basically says to Jesus, I know I have no claim on the promises of God. I know I don't. I'm just asking, could you do this? Because I know of your great power. For a Roman to believe in a Jewish Messiah that has this kind of power, he said, I've never met a Jew who has this kind of faith. This man, this is a Roman. Now, you say, was he a follower of Jesus? No, I don't think so. Remember, I told you the disciples are still trying to figure out who Jesus is. They're with him all the time. This Roman said, I know there's something about him that's very different. And I know what he can do. And I've heard saw miracles he's performed. I've seen this. So I know whatever he does, it'll work. And it says, and he goes after that, and he said, and I say to you that many shall come from the east and from the west and recline at the table of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus adds something completely different. Why does he say that? Who's going to end up coming in a personal relationship with the Lord? Gentiles, millions, pagans from the east and from the west and from the south. They're going to all be part of the kingdom. You see, that's such an interesting thing for him to say. See, Jesus is using this miracle to teach something. A Jew, by the idea of being a Jew, is never going to be enough for him. If he's not of faith, he'll not be in the kingdom. That's why he said in the Sermon on the Mount a few chapters earlier, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't even see the kingdom of heaven. Why? They're just religious people. They're people without faith, and they're steeped in their religion. If you're like them, you have no chance. If you're like the centurion, you have a pretty good chance. See, that's why Jesus did this particular miracle. He said, the sons of the kingdom, that's the Jews, shall be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there is shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very hour. Wow. Just think of that. Just go your way. Luke adds something to that, but I don't need to do it from this particular point of view this time. What was the fruit of the centurion's faith? What did he demonstrate that you never saw a Sadducee, a scribe, or a Pharisee demonstrate? Humility. Faith is humbling. You have genuine faith in Jesus Christ, it's humbling. If you don't humble yourself, you don't really have faith. I bring nothing here, Lord. I believe in you. That's what he said. And by the way, Roman centurions are not known as the most humble people of the ancient world. These are proud men. They are men of military conquest. But he showed that humility. And he ties it in with what's going on in Israel. Now, go with me to Mark chapter 2. In this miracle, once again, Capernaum. I don't know if you realize how many of these occur in Capernaum, always, just all over the Bible. But this is a famous one. If you've ever seen a picture Bible, my parents had one of those coffee table picture Bibles. You know, I was always infatuated with that as a kid. But there was one of this, taking the man through the roof down in front of Jesus in the room. Everybody knows that image. You see, everybody has seen that image, and it's in all three of the synoptic gospels. So it says, and when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And then the question is, where at home? Most people think he was probably at Peter's house. Remember, he had healed Peter's mother-in-law, and then she served him there. Peter lives in Capernaum. It's likely he's there. And many were gathered together, and there was no longer room, even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Now, one thing about this, these four men are exemplary. They love this guy enough. They carry him, put him on a stretcher and carry him to Jesus. It says, and being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening and let down the pallet with which a paralytic was lying, they had outside stairs. It'd be a flat roof. They went up the outside stairs. And normally speaking, there's pitch up there. Luke adds, when he writes the miracle, they had tiles on this roof. That meant they were a little bit better off than simply the thatch. The tiles mean you have to remove the tiles. So just imagine you're the owner of the house. Here you have Jesus, and all of a sudden right in the middle, and it's a one-room house. So right in the middle, they're just, what are they doing up there? They got to dig this enough apart to put a man down through it on a stretcher. Now, notice what would happen. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, no, nothing else has been said. Whose faith did he see? Theirs. It was their faith. He said, my son, your sins are forgiven. What? He's never said that, by the way, up till now. But there were some, here we go, there were some scribes sitting there and reasoning. Jesus is now so famous that he's got something else in mind now. Hold your place here. Go with me back to Luke 5. Now you get a little more information from Luke. Look at verse 17. And it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law, that's scribes, sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Why did Jesus say your sins are forgiven? Who's in the audience? Scribes, Pharisees. You see, they came all the way from Jerusalem. No Pharisee from Jerusalem ever goes to Capernaum. That would be beneath me. They're all there. They've heard so much about him, we want to actually see this guy in action. So they're in the crowd. It says, behold, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in, and they sent him down in front of him. And not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof. They let him down through the tiles with a stretcher right in the center in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, Jesus said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Same, that's all the same. Now watch. And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? Why did Jesus say your sins are forgiven you? Because he knows who's there. I want them to hear this. You see, he didn't say that in any other miracle. He didn't say your sins are forgiven. He said, I'm going to say this. I want them to hear what I'm saying. Wow, and they did. Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts this way? Now, I have a hunch they may have even just had those thoughts, not said anything, and they realize he's reading our thoughts. He knows what. He said, why are you thinking this way? See, what an interesting thing. He said, let me ask you a question. Which is easier? Which is easier, now don't miss this, to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? You tell me. Think of this. I can say to you, now don't put any stock in it, hey, your sins are forgiven. You know what that means? Nothing. I can't say it, but I can say it. But what if I say to you, rise up and walk? That's much harder. Now you've got to rise up and walk. You see, Jesus said, no, tell me, which is harder to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. So what ends up happening, it says, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your stretcher, and go home. And at once he rose before them, he took up what he had been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. I'll bet. Isn't this interesting? Now, he introduced another term there. That's the first time he's introduced this term. What did he call himself there? Son of Man. He loves that phrase. Now, I don't know if you're aware of where that comes from. Because it could be a common term. Son of Man means human. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about Daniel. He's talking about the book of Daniel, chapter 7. So go there with me. You can see it on your own. Daniel 7. Daniel is interpreting. He's interpreting the vision. And it's really an interesting thing that he does. But when he gets to 7:13, Daniel's interpretation of the vision, watch what he says here. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a what? Son of Man. That's Daniel's interpretation. One like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, which is a term they use for God, the Ancient of Days. And he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's who the Son of Man is. Pharisees knew that. Scribes knew that. Jesus knew it. He said, I'm the Son of Man. You see, I'm the Son of... And he liked the term because I'm not just the Son of God. I've always been the Son of God. But ever since Bethlehem, I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one who Daniel spoke of. I have a dominion now that'll never end. It's not going to ever end. See, that's why he introduces that term then, Son of Man. Interesting how that works. Now, what's interesting is, could you imagine what that guy's walk home was like? Honey, I'm home. I mean, it'd just be amazing. But I want you to see the Pharisees' reaction. Go with me to Mark chapter 3. And look what happens. It says, he entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. I just love how funny the Bible is. Here's a guy with, and he's got a withered hand. And the Pharisees are watching. Let's see if he tries to do this on a Sabbath. I want to see if he can do it. Wouldn't you? No, we don't care about that. I want to see if he does it on the Sabbath. Like that. That's how crazy religion is. It's just crazy. That's what they want to see. And so he says, they were watching him to see if he'd do it on the Sabbath. And he said to the man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? Now they learned enough. Don't say anything. Don't say anything. This is how he gets us every time. He gets us in a corner and then we look foolish. So they just stay silent. Now they know, they're experts on the law. It said, and after looking around at them with anger, one of the few times you see Jesus, he's angry. You know why? They're blind leaders of the blind. They've stolen the kingdom of God. That's who they are. They are whitewashed sepulchers. Jesus gives them, you vipers. He's angry. He said, grieved at the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched out his hand, and his hand was restored. Now, here's the response. And the Pharisees went out immediately and began taking counsel with the Herodians, who they hate. Herodians are Greeks. They're Jews who consider themselves Greeks. They're everything a Pharisee is not. A Pharisee is a conservative Jew. These guys are the most liberal Greek thinking, and the Pharisees get together with the Herodians. They're arch enemies. And it says, they take counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. We got to kill this guy. That's where this begins. We got to kill this guy. So, did the seeing of the miracle of the withered hand convert any Pharisees there? Not at all. And I told you before, they never denied what he did. They never denied it. Over and over again, none of them denied it. They never said he didn't do this stuff. They all said, remember, what they tried to say is, I think he does these things, but he does it by the power of Beelzebub. You see, in Matthew 12, he said, that's how he does all this stuff. No, that's not exactly true. You see, but that shows you, again, seeing is not believing, and that's very important. So, certain things that come out of this, and I'm closing now, but certain things. One, a miracle is always a reminder of our deepest need. That's one of the things that I sometimes try to talk to our people about and be sensitive to when you ask for prayer requests. Inevitably, it's always like this. My uncle is going to have an MRI tomorrow. Please pray that, da, 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 da. Or he's going to have a tumor looked at tomorrow. Please pray that, da, da, da. And the question I always want to ask is, what is your uncle's relationship with the Lord? And most people are like, what's that have to do with it? Everything. His greatest need, you see, his greatest need is his need of Christ. That's his need. You see, if he was paralyzed and he could walk, in 20 more years, he'll be dead anyway. What he needs is Christ and the saving power of God. That's what he needs. And it's almost like, oh, I didn't want to think about that. I only care about this part. Look, I'm all for praying for that. But there's a deeper need for all of us than a physical prayer being answered. You know, I know, I'm praying that I get this job. I hope you get it. But there's a lot more important in your life. What's your relationship like with the Lord? Well, I didn't even think of that. I'm thinking about the job. You see, the leper was cleansed. But his greatest need, you see, is Jesus Christ. The paralyzed man walked. But his greatest need is Jesus Christ. That's the point. Always behind even a miracle, the greatest need is always there in the Lord's mind. You see, I would hope that, you know, even if it's a believer, if I say, what's their state of mind? Oh, they're terrified. Is that what a believer should be when you're facing bad news? No, but is it true that we do get, how many hands have been terrified in such, of course we do. Well, then your greatest need is you need the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. I'm going to pray for that. I pray you have peace, not just the answer, because the answers are always going to be short-lived. You see, the peace of God, a relationship with Christ, is forever. It's a different thing. Secondly, a miracle gives insight into Jesus' true identity. It's amazing, because you look at a miracle there, and I say, how much power do you see? Wow. How much compassion do you see? Incredible compassion. See, how much love do you see? I see a lot of love. That's who Jesus Christ is. Thirdly, a miracle suggests the immense cost of our salvation. It always does. It cost him his life. It cost him spiritual death. You see, our biggest issue is always our sin. No matter, we want the consequences of sin, infirmity, disease, cancers, we want that taken care of. And it is taken care of, but it's taken care of on the cross, the spiritual agony of Jesus Christ. So, you know, it tells you the cost. Every time a miracle performs, you said, he paid for that and made that possible. He performs a miracle in your life. He paid for that. If he wouldn't have gone to the cross, there's no miracle for any of us. And then lastly, a miracle doesn't convince the spiritually blind. It just doesn't. It's just an amazing thing when you see it. I think we often think if so-and-so could just see a miracle, then they would. They wouldn't. I've told you that before. The whole generation that came out of Egypt, they saw miracles that you and I couldn't even imagine. Miracles of enormous magnitude. 10 plagues, all that. Red Sea opening, the chariots of. And they get to the wilderness, and what do? Nothing but gripe. It didn't affect their faith at all. He said, I'm taking you out of Egypt with all these miracles, all these. And in 6 weeks, you're going to be at the gate of the promised land. And I'm going to give you the promised land. So what would you think after 6 weeks? Let's go. He sent 12 spies in. Joshua and Caleb said what? Let's go. But what all the others say? Can't do this. We can wait. He just parted the Red Sea. You see, he turned the Nile with the blood. He just did this. You saw it. I don't think he can do this. These are big guys. You know, I don't think we can do it. So they spent 40 years in the wilderness. You see, seeing is not believing. Faith is the evidence of things unseen. Okay, that's where we'll close the night. Pick it up next week. I'm hoping you're beginning to see miracles in just a little different light as to what's going on. He's not just willy-nilly about his miracles. He has a meaning and a purpose behind him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for these miracles of Christ. They're overwhelming. They're encouraging. But what's most encouraging, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We can trust him no matter what. In his glorious name I pray. Amen.